Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. In my mid to late teens, probably even into my early 20s, I can't particularly remember, I used to play a game on my computer called Football Manager. When I first started, it was called Championship Manager. Then there was some kind of fallout between the companies and they had to change the name. And then it still exists now. You can still play Football Manager. You can get it on your mobile phone now if you want to play it on there. I haven't played it for a very long time, but I used to play it on a desktop computer. And I'd spend hours upon hours signing players, selling players, trying to basically build a squad with whichever team I decided to manage that time, a squad good enough to win the league, win the Champions League, and so on. And once when we were due to go away on holiday, we'd been packing and sorting stuff out, and it was really late. And so rather than going to bed for like 2-3 hours, I just stayed up till 3 o'clock in the morning playing Football Manager. To which point my parents came in and said, right, the taxi's here at the door. So I just kind of saved it, logged off and, you know, jumped in the taxi, went on the plane and we went on holiday. It's one of those things, if you're into football, Football Manager was a game that just sucked a lot of time out of your life for lots of different reasons. But one of the things you had to do within the game was you had to look at the profiles of the players. So they'd be ranked between 1 and 20 on a whole load of different abilities and skills. So it'd be like dribbling 16, shooting 10, tackling 15, strength 5, pace 20, whatever it might be. And you have to look and think, right, what am I looking for here? Am I looking for a strong player, a fast player, a player who can finish? Am I looking for basically somebody who's a world beater? Am I on a budget? Do I need to buy somebody cheap who I can develop into a world beater at a later point? Now, the stats for the well-known footballers, the people you'd heard of, the people who were in your division, were all there. You could read them all, everything about them. But there were some players in leagues in other parts of the world, or players who were kind of up and coming and not really known yet, where you could only see some of their characteristics, some of their statistics. And if you wanted to know more about them, you had to get a scout, and you had to send a scout out, and they would scout the player, and then they report back to you, and then you could see everything about the player's profile. This psalm opens for us with a profile of the wicked. That's what the psalm begins with, verses 1 to 4. A profile of the wicked. We are told what the wicked are like, and we are told by the one person who knows ultimately what they are like. We're told by God through David as he writes the psalm. And it is a very honest and at the same time very brutal description. As we read it, it should make us sit up and think, because it is given to us by God himself, and he knows better than we do. The reality is in the Psalms that the wicked are mentioned a number of times. You find them also in Proverbs. And the wicked is a catch-all term for those who don't trust the Lord, those who don't follow the Lord. It's not just about the dregs of society. We maybe in our mind hear the word wicked and we think, right, that is a select few. It's the people who've committed the most heinous crimes. It's those who are locked up for lifetimes in prison. But actually, when it comes to the Psalms, we need to get our heads around the fact that the wicked stands for anyone who is not following the Lord, anyone who is opposed to the Lord, who doesn't worship him. And that's where the psalm starts. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. And here's the bottom line. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A problem starts in the heart, because that first verse could actually be translated about talking about the heart of the wicked, as opposed to David saying he's got a message in his heart. But actually, this is a message about the heart of the wicked. The problem for human beings who aren't following the Lord, who don't know him, is that they have an internal problem, not just an external problem. Now, you might ask the question, well, does upbringing not have an effect on us? Well, yes, of course it does. Does circumstances not have an effect on us? Well, yes, of course they do. Does genetics not have an effect on us? Well, yes, of course they do. But the root problem, the depth of the sin problem of the wicked, is not caused ultimately by any of those things. It's in here, it's in the heart. It's in the heart of man. Those other things, upbringing, circumstances, genetics, they only either draw out or hold back what is already in the heart, making us more or less likely to struggle with certain things. And that is because, the end of verse 1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Every person, however old they are, wherever they're from, whatever they've done, the root of every single problem in human beings is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Or as we said earlier, it's that they don't worship the Lord. They don't know and respond to the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, in the right way. And if you want that kind of backed up elsewhere in Scripture, second half of verse 1 is picked up by Paul in Romans 3 when he gives that vivid description throughout Scripture, kind of condensed into 11 verses or 12 verses from verse 9 to verse 20 of Romans chapter 3. You'll find that verse, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," as part of that description. That is the reality. That is the profile of the wicked. We can't really get away from it. And it's spelt out in verses 2 to 4. The outflow of that lack of fear of God, the outflow of the problem in the human heart, is described in verses 2 to 4. What's the problem for human beings? They think too highly of themselves. We think too much of ourselves. We think we can get away with sin. Verse 3, we speak lies, we cause trouble with our tongues. Or in today's society, we're maybe more likely to cause trouble with our keyboards than we are with our tongues. It's the same thing. You might not be physically saying the words, but when you type them on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram, on whatever bit of social media you use, and you write that comment, it is as though you've spoken it. You might be able to hide behind the screen, but it's the same thing. We even think of ways to sin when we rest. Look at verse 4. Even on the beds, they plot evil. Ever done that? Ever lay awake at night thinking, how am I going to get even with that person who was a pain in the neck to me today? How am I going to find a way of getting myself out of a situation I've got myself into? What way could I twist that so that actually it makes myself look better? We do that, don't we? While we rest. Here he's saying, even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Ultimately, human beings, by nature, think that there's no judgment. We think, it's my life. I'll deal with it myself. There's no higher authority. We think about what we can get for ourselves, really, from others, from the world. We are ultimately self-centered rather than God-centered. That's the description, then, of human beings outside of Christ, ultimately. So two things we have to think about there is, one, this is really true of all human beings outside Christ. But it also means, if you are a Christian, that this was a description of you before Jesus saved you. And if Jesus hadn't saved you, this is a description of you. Even if we were nice people, even if we'd sit there and say, yeah, but I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not like them. The reality is, outside of Christ, you had no fear of God. The reality is, our actions were like this. We might not have thought that our actions were evil. We might have said, well, look, I've not committed murder. I've not done, you know, whatever else. We might want to put on a big, long list of the worst kind of crimes. I didn't do any of them. That's not the point. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying actually the problem is internal. And if you think about it this way, by description, by definition, what we're saying is selfishness is evil. T- Telling lies is evil. Stealing is evil. Gossip is evil. Sexual impurity is evil. Thinking we can earn our way to God is evil. Turning a blind eye to justice is also evil. See, the Bible doesn't give us neutral grounds. It doesn't say, well, murder is evil, but thinking you can work your way to God, well, that's not that bad. There is evil and there's good. And so if we're not doing good in obedience to God, then ultimately we're doing evil. There's no neutrality there. By nature, every human being is in the category of the wicked. It takes an act of God for a person to become righteous. So that's the first thing. If you're a Christian, this was what you were like outside of Christ, and where you still would be had Christ not intervened. The second is this. If that is the problem, that is the problem. If that is wickedness, if that's what it's like, if that's the problem, then what's the solution? The world would say it's education, or equality, or opportunity, or resources, or respect. If we had all of those things together, everybody would just be so much better, and the world would be just a nicer place to live, wouldn't it? Maybe those things would make some differences in certain places at certain times. They're all good in and of themselves, but if we think that they're going to deal with this root problem that we find here in verses 1 to 4, we've got it wrong. Because those things, education, respect, equality, all they deal with is the symptoms. Like when you wipe your nose when you've got a cold. That doesn't get rid of your cold. Stops your nose running. But doesn't get rid of your cold. Equality, respect, all of those things, it might dampen some of the symptoms of this problem in the human heart, but it doesn't solve it. If there's no change inside, there's no real lasting change outside either. So do we believe that? Do we believe verses 1 to 4? Do we believe the assessment of human beings who are outside of Christ? Well, we can observe it partly, can't we? You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Ever. Never have to teach a child to be selfish. You ask Mary as well, just in case you think it's only a British thing. Ask her whether you have to teach children in Congo to be selfish. You don't. We just do it by nature. We are selfish. You don't just find people from poor backgrounds will commit more serious crimes. You don't just find abuse in deprived communities. There may be something more of it because of circumstances, but in the cold light of day, each of us knows, in reality, when we are brutally honest with ourselves, that our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions are deeply flawed. Even the best ones that we have, on our best day, at the best moment in time, with our best performance, we know that it's still tainted. Don't we? So this description, as brutal and black and white as it might be, deep down surely we know it's true. But what happens if we disagree with it? What happens if you look at verses 1 to 4 and say, actually, I don't agree with that. I think it's a lot of rubbish. Well, one of the things that will flow out if we don't believe that that is genuinely the description of those who are outside of Christ is that we will try harder to be better, to lift ourselves up to where we need to be to meet God. Because we'll say, look, I'm not that bad. I can get there by myself. Forget that. I can sort out my problems. In fact, I can sort out some other people's problems if they just let me. And we'll all get there. It'll be fine. We'll think we can just do enough to get onto heaven's guest list, but the reality is we can't. Equally, if as Christians we're not convinced that verses 1 to 4 is true, then when it comes to thinking about people being saved, all we will think they need is a helping hand. We won't think that they'll need the gospel, the truth that only Jesus Christ can save anyone. We'll say, oh, well, actually, if we just give people better housing and better opportunities, if we just give them food and clothing, we don't need to tell them anything about Jesus. Eventually, they'll get there. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying helping people practically is bad. But in reality, if we think that's all that people need, there's going to be a problem, because change to this group of people in verses 1 to 4 is only going to happen through Jesus. So if we are serious as Christians about following Jesus, we need to take the Bible seriously and believe that this is the description of those outside of Christ. If we want to live for God, we have to listen to his truth. By nature, human beings are wicked and need saving. And no one in and of themselves can make themselves righteous. Now you get the end of verse 4 and you think, right, the psalmist has given me here a description of the wicked. Next, he's going to give me a description of the righteous. Surely that's the logical thing. There's the contrast, isn't it? But he doesn't. Look back at verse 5. Where does he go? He jumps from a description of the wicked, not to faithful followers of the Lord, but to the Lord himself. And gives us in verse 5-9 the profile of the Lord and the provision of the Lord. And ultimately, it's glorious how the two are intertwined. Look at the immensity of the characteristics of the Lord that are mentioned. Steadfast love that reaches to the heavens. Faithfulness that is right up to the clouds. Righteousness that is sure and as steady and as strong as the mountains. Justice and judgment that is trustworthy and true as the deepest sea. This is a picture of the Lord in all of his moral perfections, in the perfection of his character. All of these attributes are described as being as big and as strong and as good and as full as they possibly can be. So why is it that the Lord is contrasted to the wicked rather than the righteous? Why is it that the Lord's character is described in contrast to the wicked? I think it's this. Because he's the one who saves. He's the one who can do something about verses 1-4. And he will do it because of his character. Now the first readers of this, when David penned it, would have seen in this description pointers back to their history quite clearly. So end of verse 6 and the end of verse 9 in particular. End of verse 6, you preserve both people and animals. Immediately they think Noah and the ark. Preservation, the rescue of people and animals. Here is God's actions in history. People taking refuge under the wings of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. Picture of God and his character, how he looks after his people. Verse 8 talks about the Lord providing food and drink. And although verse 8 is as much spiritual as it is physical, there is a pointer then again back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. When they had nothing to eat and manna fell from heaven every single day, as much as they needed. When they complained again and then there was quail up to their waists as far as they could see. When they had no water and Moses struck the rock and water gushed out in the middle of the wilderness. As a reminder for the people as they read it, first of all, that their God is wonderfully generous, that he provides a feast where there would be a famine, that he provides abundance in his house, not just enough, but more than enough. That the drink that he provides comes from a river. It's like a never-ending source. And in light of what the psalmist has said about people in general in verses 1-4, the amazing thing about these descriptions of the Lord are that verse 6, he provides salvation. Verse 7, he provides refuge. In verse 9, he provides life. Exactly what is needed in light of verses 1-4. The Lord is the answer to the problem that the psalmist sees around him because the Lord is steadfast in love. And that's what the psalmist says, doesn't he? How priceless then is your unfailing love? How precious is your steadfast love if you've got an ESV? The psalmist describes it as precious because it is the love of the Lord that has redeemed him. It is the love of the Lord that redeemed Israel from Egypt in the first place. It is the love of the Lord that has meant he has been patient with the people when they have whinged and complained, when they have rebelled numerous times. When God could have just said, that's it, I can't be bothered with you anymore, you're a pain in the neck. And wiped them off the face of the earth. Or said, it's not you anymore, I'm going to take a different people. Someone who's going to actually listen to me. But he didn't, because of his steadfast love. When they could have been wiped out over and over again, God drew them back because of his steadfast love and provided for them an awesome salvation, and a wonderful refuge and life. Now, isn't that what we see in Jesus? Think about it. John 1 verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. In the light of Christ, we see light. In the light of Christ, we are given life. Jesus came into the world, the dark world, to be light. Now, people didn't recognize him. John 1 makes that clear. They didn't see his identity. But to those who did listen, to those who did believe in him, to those who ran to him, he gave life. He rescued them and gave them the right to be children of God. It is in his light that we see light. Or think about John chapter 4. We find Jesus hungry and thirsty, sat by a well in Samaria. The disciples have gone off to buy food, and a woman comes to draw water at the well in the middle of the day. Now, usually, women collected water in the morning and evening because it was cooler. But this is bang smack in the middle of the day, and this woman's coming to collect water. Now, it's not just because she's extra thirsty. She didn't have a really, really, salty meal and decide, I need some extra water today. She's going there because there's a problem. There's a problem of acceptance for her. And as she goes to draw the water to drink in the middle of the day while nobody else is around, she sees Jesus and he asks her for a drink. Now again, that is surprising. Not just because she's a woman and he's a man and their public engagement would have been frowned upon, but because she is a Samaritan and he is a Jew and they're supposed to hate each other. And as the conversation develops, Jesus exposes this woman's longing for satisfaction and for true fulfillment. And in verses 10 to 14, he says this in John chapter 4. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman replied, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and all his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here it is again, the fountain of life. You give them drink from your river of delights. Here is Jesus offering that living water to someone you wouldn't have expected him to offer it to. Here is a picture of salvation. If you want to go through the rest of John's gospel, you'll find a whole host of other ways where Jesus speaks of himself in ways that echo this psalm. He describes himself as the bread of life, the all-satisfying bread of life. In John 8, he describes himself as the light of the world. And on more than one occasion, he describes himself as the life. He also speaks of longing to gather rebellious Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And so we see in verses 5 to 9 a description of Jesus. And it is through Jesus and through Jesus alone that any person can be lifted out of verses 1 to 4 and enjoy verses 5 to 9. That's the only way that it can happen. A person needs to be lifted out of verses 1 to 4 so that they can enjoy verses 5 to 9. And again, it's the love of God that makes this possible. See, the psalmist repeats that. "Your love, O Lord, reaches the heavens," verse 5. "How priceless is your unfailing love," verse 7. And in a minute we'll look at "continue your steadfast love," verse 10. It is the love of God that enables this to happen. Without that, nothing changes. 1 John 4, verse 9, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." It is that awesome, immense, unfailing love of God. If our kids are particularly sad when they've done something wrong and when they're upset and they know they need to know God's forgiveness again, we often sing "Jesus' love is very wonderful" to them. Now, you might not have heard that. It was a Sunday school song when I was a kid. If you don't know it, I'm not going to sing it to you afterwards. But I'll tell you the words if you want to know and hum the tune maybe. But it sings so high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get in. It's so wide you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. That's it, isn't it? It's this love here. Now the best thing. If you're willing to admit that you're part of the description in verses 1 to 4, then there is good news for you in verses 5 to 9. Because in Jesus there is hope, real hope for change. Jesus can save you from your sins. He can save you from the punishment you deserve for being verses 1 to 4, because he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, to take it away. And he provides refuge for you. Jesus will give you a new heart that has new desires, that will enable you to live righteously rather than wickedly. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, the question is, will you come to Jesus, see his unfailing love for you, and turn from your sin? But if you are a Christian, you also need to remember that Jesus is the only hope for anyone. He was the only hope for you, and he's the only hope for anybody else who we know is not saved. And so we should pray for people to go and share this good news and realize that the chances are we are probably the answer to that prayer for many of the people we know. We need to ask that the Lord will enable people to hear the truth when it's spoken to them, that we would open our mouths and speak the truth when we've got the opportunity to, and that people would respond in repentance and faith. Because without Jesus, everybody's in verses 1 to 4, and therefore they are lost and without hope. Nothing will ultimately satisfy or fulfill them. And yet, with Jesus, there is light, and there is life, and there is refuge, and there is joy, and there is satisfaction. If we want to see change in the world, if we want to see lasting, genuine change in the world, then we have to speak the truth about Jesus. And it's not like we're offering them something rubbish. We're telling them about steadfast love. We're telling them here about abundant life, about perfect fairness, about great faithfulness, about solid refuge. We are holding out forgiveness and light and life and joy and love. And so we can do that when we teach kids in GA and Discovery. We can do it as we chat to mums in toddlers. We can do it as we have our hair cut, wherever that might be. We can do it as we socialise in a pub, as we go out for a meal with workmates, as we sit across the desk in the office, as we garden and chat over the fence with a neighbour. We can do it with our family as we gather for a birthday party. There are opportunities everywhere to speak about Jesus. And I know as well as you do that I don't take those opportunities when they come. I need to, but I don't. I need God's help. I need you to pray for me that I'd speak when I get the opportunity to speak to people. And we need each other to pray that we take the opportunities to speak to people, because there are people all over the place that need to hear about Jesus. And finally, look at the response of the psalmist, verses 10 to 12. Here's the prayer of the Lord's servant. Profile of the wicked, the profile and provision of the Lord, now the prayer of the Lord's servant. We cry out to God, the psalmist tells us, because of God's character. Continue, he says, your love to those who know you, your righteousness to those who are upright in heart. We are asking that God would just be who he is. Carry out what we know is true about himself. That he would particularly show his love and his righteousness and his faithfulness to those who've recognized his kingly rule. To our brothers and sisters in Christ, here and around the world. That those who have responded in repentance and faith to Jesus, those who have said that they will live in obedience to Christ, that they would know that love that never lets us go. Because we need to know it. Because so often we forget it. We ask that the righteousness of God will be shown to the upright in heart, to those who have been rescued by Jesus. Because we need that righteousness. And we need to know the righteousness of God at work in our lives. We need to know that he's working for our good. And we ask, as the psalmist does here, that the Lord would protect us from the wicked who oppose us. We ask for safety, we ask for justice. And the expectation of the psalmist is that these things will happen. Verse 12, the psalmist expects that evildoers will be defeated. Now, depending on when this psalm is written in David's life, the people of Israel face defeats in battle, they face sieges by enemy nations, they face exile in the future, and much, much more at the hands of the wicked. They face all of those things. But the psalmist isn't naive, is he? He knows he's God. He knows that everything's not going to be easy and perfect from this point on. And so he tells us to pray this way, knowing that ultimately God will deal with that injustice, particularly as we thought about last week. You want to think a bit more about God dealing with injustice in life in general? Psalm 35 last week, we spent more time thinking about it. But this psalm tells us that in the face of a hostile world, we can pray to our Lord and God with confidence. Why? Because of his past actions and because of his wonderful, unchanging character. And living in the time that we do, our confidence should only be strengthened in the Lord. Because when we see Jesus, we see the perfect embodiment of that character. When we see Jesus, we see he is the fulfillment of all the promises. When we see Jesus, who showed God's perfect love to us on the cross and died and rose again, we know that we are guaranteed rescue. When we see Jesus, who is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, ruling and reigning over all, we can know that no one will defeat him. That actually evil will not win the day. That Jesus is the judge who will return. And everyone living and dead will stand before the judgment throne. It doesn't mean that Christians will never face persecution. We just heard about Zango in the sermon, in the presentation that Mary said, he's facing persecution for being a Christian. Doesn't mean that Christians won't be killed for their faith. There are Christians around the world even today who will die because they name Jesus as Lord. It doesn't mean that we won't ever be falsely accused or badly treated by work colleagues or family members or neighbors. The Bible makes it clear that we will suffer as part of our earthly experience. But what this verse tells us, what this prayer encourages us to do, is to know that evil will not ultimately win because Jesus wins. And so as Christians, we can take heart in the truth that if God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, the answer to that is no one. So let us hold on to those truths. Let's get to know our God better. If we feel in light of this psalm, we don't know our God as well as the psalmist does and don't have that kind of confidence, let's come to his word and read it. Let's get to know him better as we pray. And let's encourage one another. Let's point one another to the unchanging character of our awesome God.